The subject, the upper room, will be given to us by Brother John Trezina of Chicago, Illinois. Brother John.
First of all, we'd like to bring the Christian love and greetings from the brethren in Chicago. Also, Sister Florence sends along her love. She would have liked to have been here to renew old acquaintances and to make new ones. Our lesson, The Upper Room, is taken from Luke, the 22nd chapter, verses 7 through 13. Luke 22, 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, the householder, The master said unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room, furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. The time of Passover was at hand. Everyone in Israel were thinking of the feast of the Passover. For during the previous 2 months, it had been the subject of many a discussion at the academies. And then for the two previous Sabbaths, it had been used as the subject for the discourses at the synagogues. In Jerusalem itself, national feeling was running high, for the 14th day of Nisan was approaching. For the populace in general, it was a custom of the Jews to eat the Passover lamb at the close of the 14th day. Hence, the beginning of their day, commencing at 6 p.m. in the previous evening, began with a solemn, somewhat ritualistic search of the premises by lighted candle for any leaven that might be hidden or have fallen aside by accident. And this leaven would be carefully picked up and stored and to be destroyed when daylight came. Our Lord's plan was to eat the Passover at the beginning of the 14th day of Nisan, the first month of the Jewish, in the first month of the Jewish religious year. By so doing, he kept the Passover at the precise time that the Jews did, that the Jews had eaten their last Passover or their first Passover when they were in Egypt. And in the same day, and this is at the time the Jews were sacrificing their Paschal lambs, as the margin states, between the evenings, or at the ninth watch, or about 3 p.m. our time, Jesus, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. It was at this hour that he yielded up his last breath with the words, It is finished. You may have noticed in our reading of Luke's account that a great deal of emphasis is placed on the word Passover. Mention in these few verses of Passover is made 5 times. When the Passover must be killed. Go and prepare the Passover. Where wilt thou that we prepare? And the Passover in this case is inferred. And they made ready the Passover. And then last, in the 15th verse, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. The apostles knew full well the time as did all the Jews, when the Passover should be kept. And this would be on the evening which closed the 14th day. But by such repetition, our Lord wanted to impress upon them that he desired to partake of the Paschal Lamb earlier, before he suffered, before he would die. He wanted to partake of this Paschal Lamb. And then he directed the preparations to be made and to eat it at the beginning of the 14th day. And this would be the same time that the Jews were ceremoniously searching for the leaven in their own households. We realize that there are differences of opinions on this matter as to when our Lord partook of the Passover, not only among Bible students, but among Bible scholars and authorities as well. And I doubt if we'll ever find the answer this side of the veil and really know what it really was. But we do know that our Lord was required by the law not only to keep the Passover, but to fulfill the type. And we feel that this could be done in the manner that we have described. It was in view of preparing the ordinary Passover supper that the Lord sent Peter and John on this particular assignment. Our Lord, sometime before, had made arrangements to secure the use of a suitable place. And now he sends James, John, and Peter and gives them the express manner of how they are to find the residence. And they also had watchwords given them, which they would speak at the opportune time. Possibly one of the reasons for such secrecy was to prevent Judas from knowing the exact location where our Lord would be, that he might not execute his purpose of betrayal at the meal, for it would have been an unseasonable time. This was not to be, however, for Jesus availed himself of the security of his foreknowledge and of the carefulness of the most accurate foresight and trait only associated with a perfect man in this matter. The directions to John and Peter were precise. And how would you like to follow such instructions? To go into a city with a population of about 1 million people, a city which has been swelled now by almost an additional 1 million, and then you look for a man who's carrying a pitcher. And then you follow this man and the instructions of the master. But actually, this was a very reasonable request. For this would be an easy way to identify a man. For it was exceedingly uncommon in Eastern countries to see a man carrying a pitcher on his head. And then this task, as we all know, was almost always done universally by women. Thus, Peter and John followed the instructions. They entered the city. They located the man with the pitcher, followed him, and were brought to the householder and to the house after they gave the proper watchword. And then they were graciously received and taken to the upper room. And they found it furnished in the manner customary to the times and ready for the feast. We generally think of only two events or things occurring on that particular night, the partaking of the Passover lamb and the institution of the Lord's Supper, the memorial. But in that upper room, there were three other distinct events that transpired. One, the first event, was the washing of the disciples' feet. And the second, the betrayal of our Lord. And third, after the feasts, the parting words of the Lord to his loyal disciples. For the purpose of our lesson today, we plan to cover only the first two events, the feet washing and the betrayal. According to Jewish custom, Passover was celebrated by families, generally not less than 10 persons. If a family was smaller, they would double up. If they were larger, they would have two lambs. The 12 apostles whom the Lord had especially chosen constituted the nucleus of the family of God. Having spent the 13th day of Nisan in seclusion, the Lord now leads the apostles along a quiet, secluded back road from Bethany into the edge of the city of Jerusalem. And then they enter the upper chamber, and he finds all in readiness as he had instructed. The lamb, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread, and the fruit of the vine. From the account in Luke, it would appear that there had been some striving among the apostles prior to this most solemn occasion. Now let's read the account. Luke 22:24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. The reason for this may have been that due to the result of the apostles' feelings that they were at the threshold of the kingdom, which the Master had been preaching and teaching, and they felt that they were about to receive positions of prominence in this kingdom, which they supposed was to be on the earth. And they also supposed that it was to occur in a short period of time now. And they were all vying one with another to have the favor of being the closest to the Lord. And these were the thoughts that were uppermost in their minds. As a result, when they came into that upper room, none had the humility, none had the thought of mind of serving one another. According to the custom in vogue, whenever a person would enter the house as a guest, a servant or the host himself would wash his feet. The people wore sandals and not shoes as we do today, and there were few paved roads, and the roads were in such a condition that anyone walking but a short distance would have his feet become dusty and soiled. And so feet washing was a necessity, even after a very short journey, and particularly before any meal, such as the festive occasion at hand. And since none were the hosts, they had merely secured the use of these quarters for the evening, none took the position of host to perform this menial task of washing the feet of the others. The spirit of rivalry was still in their hearts, and none had the disposition to serve one another. None had the desire to even wash the feet of the Master. And no one volunteered to render this service. They all took their places at the table for the supper. And our Lord let the matter go to its full limit in order to allow them an opportunity for his followers to become the servants of others. And thus they would gain a rich blessing. The partaking of the Paschal lamb then began. And as the apostles began to partake of the meal, Jesus suddenly rose from his position at the table. He took off his outer garment, laid it aside, and then utilizing the water and the basins that had been provided, he began to wash the feet of the apostles. The Gospel of John alone records this occurrence. This is John 13:1-16. We'll merely read the fourth verse. He rises from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Having washed the feet of several of his disciples, he came to Peter. The others had not voiced any objections that we are aware of, but we can imagine their feelings of guilt in allowing the Master to perform this menial task. And we can well imagine their consternation, their chagrin, their astonishment as they watched this procedure, as they observed the Lord going from one to another. And here was a reproof from the Lord for their neglect to wash one another's feet. Peter, however, protested. Peter always gave our Lord a hard time. This is found in verse 8. Verse 7 or verse 6. There cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know how hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And the other translations of this particular phrase are just as definite. Beck translates it, You'll never wash my feet. Berkeley says, You shall never, never wash my feet. Notice the positiveness of Peter's conviction. And this action was typical of his trait of character. The Lord replied to Peter, and we'll conclude the 8th verse. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou shalt have no part with me. And Peter caught the lesson of reproof, the lesson of humility, as well as a deeper lesson, a spiritual lesson, for he perceived the symbolism as being symbolic of a spiritual cleansing. Therefore, he desired to be completely washed. John 13:9. Our Lord was teaching them a lesson that all of his followers need to be washed, to be cleansed, before they could become joint sufferers with him and prove faith fit for the kingdom. We find this recorded in 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We are not to interpret our Lord's actions at this time as being the institution of some formal sort of ceremony. For feet washing was a case of necessity for the comfort of the traveler. And our Lord took advantage of the situation, seeing the strife that was among them, and their hesitation to perform this menial task. He used this occasion to give them a valuable lesson in humility. John 13:14-15. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. In his actions and words, the Lord was teaching that his own should be eager to perform a service to any of the Lord's own, in whatever way the opportunity may arise. And the lesson for us is that the members of the body should maintain a mutual watch care over each other. Anything we can do or accomplish to assist each other in any trial or difficulty that they may encounter along this narrow way or through any of the besetments of the present evil world, we are not only to aid others but to help them to develop and cultivate their characters. And by so doing, we will cultivate our own characters as well. Let us not neglect to the opportunities of these kind, remembering the Lord's example on this particular night. That feet washing was customary and a special mark of hospitality is markedly shown by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 5:9-10. It's referring to a widow, and in verse 10, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet. Here an example of a loyal and humble spirit is manifested by one having such a disposition. It entitled that one to a loving respect in the church. And nothing in this account connects his service in any manner with the observance of the memorial. The thought is that as long as we are in the world, we are in contact with the world and are liable to a certain amount or degree of defilement as a result. And we are not to wait around, as the apostles did, until someone else comes along to perform these services. But we are to aid others to the best of our abilities in order to get rid of these earthly defilements. In serving the brethren, figuratively washing their feet, we can assist them in a small measure to becoming overcomers of their own weaknesses and imperfections of the flesh. It is in this respect that the Lord's people cooperate in the great work of washing each other's feet, cleansing them from the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. 2 Corinthians 7 and 1. Having therefore this promise, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This event of feet washing, occurring just before the partaking of the Passover and the Memorial Supper, has puzzled many, evidently. Has puzzled many scholars. For we find many customs arising among the various Christian denominations as they attempt to pattern or to fit this event in their ceremonies. As an example, the Pope, just before Easter, has 12 destitute men brought in to him from off the streets of Rome. And he goes through the same procedure. He takes off his outer garment and he has a basin, and he proceeds to wash their feet. And he does this before several witnesses. Other religions weave this in other ways. But the concept of feet washing and the celebration of Passover actually clash. For at the first Passover, the Jews had to be ready for a journey. They had to be poised, staff in hand. They had to be shod. Surely no one would need to have their feet washed prior to going on a journey. It would not have been an appropriate gesture. But when the journey ended, it would be appropriate. It would be necessary to wash one another's feet. Evidently, it is a passage in John 13:8 which has caused this confusion. If I wash thee not, thou shalt have no part with me. But rightly dividing the word of truth, we see this act as emblematic of a spiritual lesson. All who are true followers of the Lord follow this example of the Master's spirit of meekness and humility and service. Having completed the washing, our Lord replaces his outer garment. He goes back to the table and he resumes his place. And the feast of the Passover is now resumed. As with the incident of the feet washing, the eating of the Passover is interrupted a second time with the resonant words from the lips of our Lord of betrayal. The disciples turned and looked at one another. They looked with perplexity and shock. They were distressed. They were dismayed. They begin to make inquiry one with another as to who this betrayer might be. Lord, is it I? The question ran around the group. Once the initial shock of the accusation had passed, Peter, who evidently was sitting quite a distance from the Lord, he signals to John. John was evidently right next to our Lord, closest to him. He's trying to find out who is this betrayer. The answer of the Lord was indirect. He named no name. but indicated that it was one who had partaken of the dish. And then shortly after this, Judas arose and left the table, and he went out into the night. This act of Judas still aroused no suspicion among the apostles that Judas was the betrayer. They merely thought that he was going out for more supplies, or perhaps he was going to look up the householder and pay him, because he was a treasurer of the group. John 13:29. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. For while in the Garden of Gethsemane later that evening, the apostles still pondered over the matter as to who would be the betrayer. For the answer of the Lord to John left the special person undetermined. Yet it repeated the prediction that it was one who had taken a part in the meal. And from a study and consideration of the relationship of Judas to the Lord and the other disciples during the 3.5 years of our Lord's ministry, it would appear that the disposition toward unrighteousness had grown slowly and steadily. It was not something that had occurred at the spur of the moment. For as time progressed, Judas had drifted farther and farther away from the proper disposition and spirit. He began to become critical at certain expenditures that our Lord had commanded to be made. While Judas was in the upper chamber with the others, he had already bargained with the chief priest for the price of betrayal. There was an incident concerning Judas which occurred during the feet washing. Our Lord had spoken to all in John 13:10. Jesus said unto them, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean. Every whit ye are clean, but not all. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean. Every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." But to Judas, who he knew would betray him, he said in verse 11, "For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, ye are not all clean." Our Lord knew the hearts of the others as being loyal. They have been accepted by the Lord. However, one who had partaken with him in the dish was not clean. Yet our Lord did not pass him by when he was washing the feet with the others. It would appear that Judas understood the Master's word, "Ye are not all clean," as referring to him. Our Lord went so far as to quote a prophecy from the Old Testament, a prophecy that had been written by David in the 41st Psalm, Psalm 41:9. "Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away." Judas's heart was set for this iniquitous course, and the Lord, by his remarks, could not change it. This point leads us to strong indications of the willfulness of the sin which Judas was about to commit. Among the Jew and the Arab alike, there was a strong code, a code of honor, which existed, which recognized between them that no one would eat the food of another person or sit at his table if he sought to harm him, as food was then seasoned with salt, highly seasoned, for they had no other way of preserving it. This custom became known as the covenant of salt. Once having eaten at another's table meant that he would never do that individual harm. It was a pledge of lasting friendship. Understanding this custom, we can realize to some measure the seriousness of Judas's offense. The willfulness of spirit makes clear the Lord's words when he called him the son of perdition. Perdition means destruction. And Jesus was troubled at this occasion. He was extremely saddened that he was to be betrayed by one who had been a friend and an apostle. John 13:21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." What is the spiritual lesson here for us? What was the reason of such occurrences of betrayal just before a solemn and significant event such as the participation of the Lord's Supper? And how can we gain from these experiences of Judas? We have seen that throughout the history of the church, there have been instances where there have been those among the Lord's followers who to a somewhat lesser degree have sold out the Lord, have betrayed him. And we have observed the spirit of this on occasion. We find that these particular individuals had fully consecrated their lives to be the Lord's, to do his will, and they have shown every evidence of spirit begettal. They have engaged in the ministry actively. They have expounded the truth. And then for a mere 30 pieces of silver, they have sold out the Lord. They have been unfaithful. They have been disloyal to the light that they have received. And this they have done for things of the present life, striving for wealth, social position, honor among men, popularity, or perhaps titles. We are not referring only to our day, but we are referring to the entire gospel age. And we especially think of the apostate systems which overcame the early church. Here was a struggle for power. And we noted it again during the dark ages when the truth was all but suppressed. And again, during the Reformation, when the reformers, after throwing off the yoke of Rome, struggled among themselves for popularity and favoritism among the civil governments. And during the harvest as well. We are familiar, I'm sure, with the power struggle after the pastor's death and the injurious results to the church as a result. This disloyalty can be done quite openly and outwardly by professing to honor and to serve the Lord. But behind the scene, the character of our Lord is misrepresented by those who profess to have the truth. His plans and his purposes are misrepresented as well. And we have seen much of this throughout the history of the church, the spirit of disloyalty, selfishness, ambition, treachery. Treachery in general is as a result of covetousness, a lust for influence, a desire for power, for followers, for position, or perhaps simply to gratify the ambitions of the heart. And Judas allowed these natural inclinations of the flesh, this selfishness of his nature, to especially covet the honors and glory promised, instead of especially coveting the honors and glory promised, rather than to appreciate the principles of righteousness and truth that he saw illustrated in the life of the Lord. We find that when temptation came, he received it. He entertained it. He manifested it in his actions. And we've seen the results of this betrayal of our Lord. To counteract these influences or to minimize it, we need constant attention on our part. One way is to set our thoughts and our affections on things above, on the higher things, on the more noble things. And these would be the things such as the noble character of our Lord, especially during the difficult moments on that last night in the upper room. Judas had failed to develop some of these noble qualities, but allowed himself to cultivate the baser qualities in connection with his discipleship. Well, let's ask the question to ourselves, the same question that was raised in that upper room on that particular night. Lord, is it I? Our consciousness should be such as to, so we should be humble that we may search out our own heart, search our own lives, our own conduct. Are we sacrificing the truth for other considerations? Are we constantly examining our own hearts to ascertain to what extent the Judas spirit might be prevailing, lurking and waiting for a favorable moment to entrap the new creature? By watching and praying, and by faith, we can overcome this tendency, and it will enable us to surmount fear and trepidation and the suggestions of the world, the flesh, and the adversary. The Lord saw fit that it was necessary that the apostles pass through this particular experience at this time, at the time he would institute the memorial to his death. The apostles were now no longer overconfident as they were when they had entered the upper room. Remember Peter's statement, "Thou shalt never, never wash my feet." They had learned a lesson of humility through the feet washing. Each of them now feared for their own stability. Hence the earnest inquiry, "Lord, is it I?" Our Lord knew that these experiences would lead to soul searching on their part. They would examine their hearts deeply and attempt to recall instances whereby they may have made expressions or performed actions that would have been harmful to the Lord's cause. They searched hard and deep. Perhaps they made inquiry one with another. If perhaps one of the other apostles had observed them in a word or action whereby this might lead to disloyalty to their master on their part. And just as it was with the apostles, it would appear that at this particular season of the year, the Lord's people are beset by upper room experiences. They are beset by more trials than usual, often some very severe ones. It would appear to be a time of special besetments to the consecrated church. The adversary seemed to be permitted to try the Lord's people to put them through more temptations, more afflictions, and from the Lord they would receive more chastenings and discipline, all in greater proportion than at other times. In addition, more sifting and shaking would be permitted to occur among the church. And that this was evident in the true church, in the true early church, among the some sincere believers, is evidenced by the fact that a portion of time prior to the memorial was set aside as a special period for fasting and prayer and for restraints and supplication. For the apostles full well knew of this, these upper room experiences that the Lord's followers would pass through just prior to the observance of the memorial. But as the church slipped further and further into error, this period became known as the Lenten season. It became fixed, 40 days. And we have seen from history that this ritual now has degenerated into mere formality among the Christian denominations. It could be that these upper room experiences are permitted to enable us to have a better appreciation of our privileges of suffering with the Lord. Some of the Lord's own are more inclined to become discouraged as they approach the memorial, because of their inability of not being able to live up to the high standard that has been set before them. When we receive these upper room experiences at this particular season of the year, let us realize that they are given to us or permitted for our welfare. The Lord evidently feels that they are necessary, just as he felt the experiences for the apostles were. The Passover supper now ended, and Judas having departed from the group. And as it did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother John, for a wonderful talk, especially with the memorial, the Passover, coming up very soon. Can I have a closing prayer now, please?
Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, we come before Thy throne of grace, thanking Thee for the many blessings we have had here in convention. We ask You to bless the lesson that has been concluded and the experiences of the apostles on that last night were reviewed. We pray, the Father, that the lessons may be beneficial to us and that we may meditate upon these things in the coming days as we prepare our hearts to partake in this all-important event. Yes, I continue blessing on the remaining session. Bless all life gatherings, wherever they may be. We pray these favors and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.